Okay, so Jesus is teaching in miracles. To start with, let's get some ideas from you guys. What did Jesus teach? Repent and believe. Repent and believe, okay. He definitely went around telling people to repent. How to live rightly. Okay, what sort of way? Okay, the way we think and act towards other people. Yeah. Jesus certainly taught a lot about that. Any other big topics that we can think that Jesus taught about? Sorry? Faith. He taught about faith? Okay, what did he say specifically about faith? Sorry? Oh, faith as small as a mustard seed and the things that can be accomplished through that faith. Talking about that. Okay, yeah. Thinking about a prayer particularly comes under faith and praying with the faith as small as a mustard seed Jesus talked about. Yeah? Okay, so kingdom of heaven. That is a biggie. Jesus taught a lot about the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of parables. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like that. Yeah, so we've got repentance. We've got how we act towards other people. We've got the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, I've got, obviously, we're not going to look at everything that Jesus taught and did, but hopefully this is a helpful way of summarizing it that we're going to be thinking about, a helpful way of sort of categorizing different things that Jesus taught and looking at the reasons behind why he said what he said and why he did what he did. So this is our outline here. We're just going to think about Jesus' teaching first. What did Jesus teach and how did he teach? And then the types of miracles that he did and the purpose behind him doing those miracles. So that's where we're going, so you can keep up. And if you wake up halfway through, you'll know sort of where we are. So, Jesus' teaching, to start with. What did Jesus teach? Well, we've got these four main themes. That, as I've said, this is in general terms and is by no means exhaustive. But I think it's helpful to think about what Jesus taught within these categories. Jesus taught about why he came, taught about himself. He taught about what life is like as a disciple, what life is like as an enemy of God, and how we can be ready for the end. Four broad topics that I think a lot of Jesus' teaching can be fitted into. So, theme one, why Jesus came. The first thing that we can know about why Jesus came is that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, says Jesus. So Phil has already talked about how Jesus fulfilled prophecies through his life, and Matthew particularly is keen to highlight this, and he throughout his gospel he points out ways that Jesus fulfilled different prophecies. Jesus knew that he was the end goal to which the law and the prophets pointed. He knew that the law was pointing towards the need for a savior, and that all throughout the Old Testament, God had been saying, someone is coming, the Messiah, the King, the Savior, the descendant of David, the descendant of Judah. All the way back, this is what God has been saying. And so Jesus knows that he's the one who's going to fulfill that. And so he teaches that he is the one who has come to fulfill the law of the prophets. And so he's not come to abolish them. And it's important that we remember that Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law. There are people who think that if you are a Christian, then you can live as though there is no law, you can live as though God's law doesn't matter, and what God thinks about our actions don't matter. But that's not true. Jesus didn't come to do away with God's requirements, but he came to fulfill them. He lived them perfectly, and he was the end to which they were pointing. So why Jesus came? Firstly, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. The second reason that Jesus knew that he had come, to die and rise again, not to be served. So, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, he tells us in Matthew 20:28. And famously, about halfway through the Gospel of Mark, and also occurs in Matthew and Luke as well, he takes his disciples aside at one point and he says to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Jesus lived knowing the truth that he was going to die. He knew that the end point of his entire life and his entire mission was that he was going to die and rise again. Which is crazy if you think about it. Imagine living your whole life knowing that that is your aim. But Jesus knew that that was why he had come. He didn't come as the kind of king who rules over people and tells them what to do and is served by everybody. But he came in order to serve his people, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's the second reason that Jesus knew why he had come, and he taught about this. So Jesus taught that he had come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, to die and to rise again, not to be served. The third thing that Jesus taught that he had come to do: "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus came to bring division, not peace. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? We like to think about Jesus as bringing peace. But what Jesus is saying here is that he's not come to unite everyone in the whole world. He's not come to bring everybody together. He's come to start a new kingdom. He is going to have a movement. There are going to be people who are followers of Jesus. And you're either going to be in that kingdom or you're going to be out of it. And there's going to be a division between the two depending on where you are. Jesus has come to divide his followers from the rest of the world. And as we look at the rest of Jesus' teaching, you'll see that this comes up over and over again. It is, I'd say, one of the biggest things that we can see about Jesus' teaching is that he divides the world into two kinds of people: his people and everybody else. You're either with Jesus or you're not. And this isn't how we like to think of Jesus. And this isn't how a lot of people like to think of Jesus. People like to think of Jesus as trying to promote peace and trying to bring everyone together. He came to bring peace among men and unity and all that. And this is a common view that people have of Jesus. But what Jesus says himself is that he didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. People are going to be divided because of him. And Phil noted that that was already happening when he was born. People were opposing him in the form of Herod, but there were people who were worshipping him. And that continued throughout his whole life. There were people who were enemies of Jesus, and there were people who were following him. And that has continued ever since. The world was divided in two by Jesus' coming. Well, that's a pictorial representation of that. So, the next couple of topics that we're going to look at that Jesus taught about, so why Jesus came, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, to die and rise again, not to be served, and to bring division, not peace. Three things that we can find that Jesus taught about why he had come. And so the next couple of themes, life in the kingdom of God and life as an enemy of God, are those two sides that Jesus divided between, and exploring what life looks like on those different sides. Jesus has these two categories of people, but what do these two types of people look like? The main way that Jesus draws the distinction between them is in the way that he teaches about their lives. He teaches about what people are like who are in the kingdom of God and what people are like who are outside of it. So theme two is life in the kingdom. The first thing that we find out about life in the kingdom is that it is a costly life. So we're told, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right off the bat, right at the very start of Jesus' teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he teaches and he opens with the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." The blessed people, the righteous people, they are the ones who are persecuted, who are poor, who are hungry, who mourn. Jesus starts off by telling us that this is not going to be an easy life. And it only gets harder. We have him saying things like, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So we've got Jesus telling these hard truths. So firstly, the world is hard because we are followers of Jesus. We will go through persecution and suffering. And also, we are going to have to make sacrifices. We might have to sacrifice family. We might have to lose relationships with people that we love for the sake of Jesus. And lots of people have this problem. People who become Christians, but their family hate them for it and won't accept them as Christians. And people have to choose between their family and Jesus. And this is what Jesus is saying. If anyone comes after me and isn't willing to do that, isn't willing to leave behind their father and mother, he describes it as hate. It's a strong word. Their wife, their children, their brothers and sisters, even their own life. Such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus draws the line by saying, we have to be willing to give up everything to follow him. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to be willing to sacrifice your whole life. So it is a costly life, the life in the kingdom. The Christian life is hard. It's not going to be an easy road. There are people who preach that if you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, you'll get everything you want. You know, there are many of them on TV, and they'll tell you that quite happily. Oh, you can be rich, and you can have the life that you want in a mansion with the love of your life and five Ferraris. And lots of people fall for this and believe it, but this is not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that if we follow him, it's going to be harder than if we don't. It's going to be a life of sacrifice and a hard one. Okay, so life in the kingdom, first of all, a costly life. Secondly, life in the kingdom is a loving life. This is, I think, what Blessing spotted partly earlier. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. This is what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment is. And he tells his disciples that this is their identifying mark. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Who should a Christian love? Christians should love their neighbor, as we're told in the Great Commandment. Jesus continues the law. He doesn't abolish the law. And so love your neighbor as yourself still stands. He also teaches that we should love our enemy. He famously says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. We're told to love our enemies. Particularly, we are told to love our fellow believers. We're told to love other disciples of Jesus. So we have as Christians, we are to have a general love for everyone. Love our neighbors, ourselves, and love our enemies. And we are to love particularly people who are believers, because this is how believers are identified, that they love one another. If Christians are fighting and not getting along, and the world looks on and sees that, what do they think of God? Who do they think these people follow? Do they think that they're part of a united group? Do they think that they're a group of people who love one another because they have the love of Jesus? But this is how the world will know that we are his disciples, if we love one another. So the life of a disciple is a loving life. And love is a very practical thing. We thought about there's two levels to things. You've got the heart, and you've got the actions you do on the outside. And in Jesus' teaching, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus taught, he teaches that both are important. So you've got him talking about murder, and he says, you've heard it said, you must not murder. But anyone who even hates his brother is at risk of the fire of hell. And so it's on the inside as well as the outside. So love is how we think about people. And of course, love is the way that we behave towards people as well, the way that we act. It's doing the things that Jesus describes. If someone asks you to take their pack 1 mile, take it 2 miles. If someone asks you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. Sacrificial love. So the love on the inside and love on the outside as well. So what's this fueled by? Where does the love of a Christian come from? How do we keep up a costly life and a living life? What is the energy for that? And the third thing that we know about life in the kingdom is that it is a life of secret devotion. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is how Jesus teaches about praying. And We thought already about Jesus teaches about what goes on the inside. Jesus cares about what goes on in our hearts. The things that we do on the outside, things that when we watch people, we can get some idea of what kind of person they are, can't we? We can get some kind of idea of what they care about. We can get some kind of idea of where their heart is at. But Jesus cares about what is on the inside. We look at the outside and God looks on the heart. He looks on what's inside of us. And what's inside of us comes out in ways like this. When you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father. You're not doing it to be seen by other people. He also talks about when you give to the poor. When you give to the poor, don't do it publicly so that people will see you and be impressed by you. You're supposed to be doing these things in order to please God and not in order to please other people. You don't want other people to be impressed by you. The person who you should care about is God. You should care what God thinks about you. Everything starts with a heart that wants to please God, not wanting to please people. So life in the kingdom is a life of secret devotion, not a life of doing it for show, not a life of only doing it on the outside. It's a life of having on the inside a care for what God thinks, having on the inside what counts. So that's a brief overview of life in the kingdom. So Jesus teaches about himself, why he came. Jesus teaches about what life is like on the one side of this great divide, what life is like for people in the kingdom. It's very costly. You have to give up a lot. You have to love other people. And it's a life that stems from where your heart is at and the fact that you love God more than you love what people think of you. It's a life of secret devotion. And so then we've got theme three, which is life outside of the kingdom, on the other side of that divide. The people who are not on Jesus' team, if you like, but who are the enemy, who are the people who are fighting against Jesus. What is life like for them? Well, we are told that it is a life of wealth and praise. Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." So it's the reverse. It's the opposite of a disciple's life of cost, of a life of giving up things. It's you're receiving your reward in full now. What does he mean when he says you have already received your comforts? There's nothing waiting for you. There's nothing ahead. All that's in your future after this life is painful, because what you have now is your entire sort of the good that is allotted to you, if you like. Your entire comfort, you have had that now. And so what comes later isn't good. Jesus is consistent with teaching what the Bible has always taught, that the people who oppose God, the people who are enemies of God, very often they are the ones who in this life have it good. Very often they are able to oppress and to put down the righteous. Very often they seem to be the winners. They seem to be the people who are successful. And there are Psalms about this. I think it's 73. Which is very famously about a man who's becoming depressed because he looks at the wicked and he says, they don't even get sick like I do. They have everything good. But he realizes that in the end, they face destruction while the righteous don't. And so the life outside the kingdom while still on this earth is a life of wealth and praise. The rich receive their good things. The wicked receive their good things on this earth. Life outside the kingdom is also a life of public devotion for show. Now, I mean, this isn't hard and fast, but Jesus condemns this a lot. This is something that Jesus consistently points out as a bad thing, famously in his enemies, the Pharisees, who were very good at putting on a big show of being religious and looking like good people. He tells us, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. So unlike the Christian, the person who's in the kingdom of God, who's going into their room and who's praying in secret so that God will see it, this person's praying on the street corner so that everyone can see how well they pray. Everything that they do is to please people, not to please God. Now, of course, this isn't a hard and fast rule. Not everyone who's an enemy of God will be quite this extreme, but it shows that they are caring about what other people think. They are caring. They don't care about what God thinks. They are caring that other people think that they are impressive. They are living for what is now. It's like with the money that they get. It's like with riches. Riches are for now. And Jesus says you've received your comfort in full. And they care about the things that they get now. What's the point in praying in private? No one's going to think you're a good person if you pray secretly. But if you pray in public, you get praise. People think you're an awesome guy. These people are living for the now rather than living for what comes after. They're not living for God. They're living for what people think of them. So everything is to please people, not to please God. And it is a life of hypocrisy without love. So this is what results from this public show. What results from not having a heart that is actually loving, but doing things to be seen by people and not caring about God. And this is what Jesus says about the Pharisees. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They make other people feel like bad people. They tell them, oh, you have to do this and you have to do that, and then you'll be a good person like me. They clearly don't have love for their neighbor. I mean, let alone love for their enemy. They're never going to get that far if they don't even love their neighbor. But it's not loving to be putting down people and giving them these works to do and no kind of assistance. So a life outside the kingdom, it's a life of wealth and praise. The wicked are often successful in this life. The wicked often seem to have it better. It's a life of public show of devotion. People living for what other people think of them, rather than living for what God thinks. And hypocrisy without love. The Pharisees openly rejected Jesus. And you don't get more hypocritical than that. If you say that you are a holy person, someone who tries to obey God as best you can, but then God's Son comes into the world, and they were exposed because they didn't love him. They clearly were not on God's side. And so rejecting Jesus in favor of an invented morality, making up your own laws that make you look good, having a world system which puts you in the spotlight and puts other people down, and it's all about what they think of you and not what God thinks of you. This is the things that God says is it means that you're outside the kingdom. It means that you're on that side of the divide. And we still see this around today. People who have false religions, who are still going around making themselves look holy. You see people wearing their robes, and it looks very impressive, and you think, oh man, what a holy person that must be. I always used to laugh at university because there were some Muslims in my university who had, and the ones who had the most colorful clothes, and they would walk around, and you'd think they would almost be hovering. They were so holy. But they were the ones who, at the end of university, they would be standing by the gate and trading weed and doing the drugs. And it's like, don't you see an inconsistency? You know, you want everyone to think that you're this righteous person, but you're not actually doing it because you care about what God thinks. You clearly don't care about what God thinks because you're doing things that you know he doesn't like. You're doing it. You're just doing this for show. You want people to think that you are good. Jesus cares about the heart, whether your heart loves God and cares about what God thinks, or whether your heart just loves yourself and so cares about what other people think of you. The heart of a disciple loves God, but a wicked heart only loves itself. So that's theme 3, life outside the kingdom. Jesus taught about why he came, and he taught about what life is like for his disciples, a costly life, a loving life, but a life of secret devotion. And then he talked about what life is like outside the kingdom, wealth and praise, public devotion, and hypocrisy without love. The fourth theme, being ready for the end. And this is where the two ways of living lead. How do you end up in heaven and not destruction? We've got here a representation of the wide and the narrow gates. I don't know if you can see the narrow gates. It's over there, but it's a little bit hidden because it's not very bright. But this is the parable that Jesus taught. Enter through the narrow gate, because there's a wide gate with a broad road that leads to destruction, but there's a small gate with a narrow road that leads to life, and only a few people find it. It's important where we end up. We want to end up in life and not in destruction. So being ready for the end, how do we make sure that we are on this life of a disciple and not life outside the kingdom? Firstly, invest in heaven, not on earth. Remember, we said that the people who are outside the kingdom, they are all about living for now. They receive their reward. They receive their comfort now. They're the people who have money and fame. They're the people who everyone thinks are great. But life inside the kingdom isn't about what we have now. It's about investing in heaven, not earth. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail. Get rid of the stuff you have here. You don't need that. What you should be focusing on is what you have up there. what you have after this life. Invest in heaven, not earth. Don't be worried about how you're doing here. Don't be worried about what people think of you and what you've got. Be worried about what's coming next. Produce fruit. So this is a parable that Jesus taught, and he taught about the sheep and the goats. And he said at the end of the age, when the Son of Man comes, he'll sit on his throne and he'll divide people, and the sheep will be on one side and the goats will be on the other. And this is what he says to the goats, the people who are on the wrong side. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And you probably know that if you know this story, that when they ask, "Well, when was that the case? When did we see you and we didn't help you?" And he said, "Anything that you didn't do for the least of these one children of mine, that's the same as you not doing that for me." And so the thing that he faults the wicked for, the thing that he points out about them, is that they did not do good things. They did not produce fruit. And this seems like a very shocking parable, because it seems to imply that we'll be judged on works. But what it shows is that fruit is important. What it shows is that you can tell the righteous people apart from the wicked people by the things that they do. It starts on the inside, and the inside is very important. It's all about secret devotion, and it's about where our hearts are at. But it doesn't stay on the inside. It works itself out in fruit. And so the way that we can know that we are on the right track, that we're ready for the end, investing in heaven and not on earth, producing fruit. Even John the Baptist taught, produce fruit that is in keeping with repentance. But the fruit is not, the start, as we said. It is a symptom of the fact that we know Jesus. Knowing Jesus, this is what counts. And we talked about the narrow gate. Well, in the same passage where Jesus talks about the narrow gate, he says, "Many will say to me on that day." So he's talking about the end, and he's talking about people trying to get into heaven. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So clearly, although what we do is important, producing fruit is important, it's not enough just to do good things. It's not enough to have these works. Because there are people who are going to have prophesied in the name of Jesus, driven out demons in the name of Jesus, performed miracles in the name of Jesus, but to whom Jesus will say, "I don't know you. Go away." It undergirds everything else. What makes someone a wicked person rather than a righteous person is ultimately whether they know Jesus or not, whether Jesus knows them. Do we really believe that when Jesus says to the goats, you saw me sick and in prison and you didn't help, do we really think that the goats never did anything right, that they never did anything good? Well, clearly that's not the case. People who aren't Christians sometimes do good things. People who are Christians often do bad things. What separates us is whether we trust in Jesus, whether we know Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So good works that are done by evildoers do not please God, even if they seem good to us. Without knowing Christ, nothing else is worth anything. So all of Jesus' teaching forces us onto one side or another. He divides the world into two like this, and he's got those who are righteous, who are his children, and he's got those who are outside of the kingdom, who are going to face destruction. Most graphically in that parable of the sheep and the goats, where he talks about at the end how they'll be divided. So this is Jesus' teaching. Specifically, that's what did Jesus teach. Any questions on that before we go any further? Yeah. Sorry? Yeah, so on the one hand, helping other people, love for God, anything that you can think of that comes out of love for God and love for our neighbors. That's a good question. So the Bible makes it clear that Christians loving Christians is a priority. It's most important how we get along with other believers. It's most important that, as he says, you know, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. But that doesn't mean it's only that we love Christians. I think ultimately we are to prioritize helping Christians, but we should help everyone. We should love everybody. Although it is interesting that in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the people who the goats didn't help are the believers. He says, you didn't do it for one of these. And he's thinking about the sheep. And so helping Christians is most important, but we are to love our enemy as well as loving our friends. Because if we only love our friends, what good is that? So yeah, I think there's a slight priority on loving Christians. Okay, we will... Oh, you've got a question, sorry. Well, yeah. At the end of the week, there'll be questions for everything. At the end of the week, yeah, yeah. Sorry, this is just for questions about this. Yeah. Okay, we'll carry on. Sorry, bro. Yeah, it's at the end of the week. Don't worry. Hang on to it. So on Monday. Yeah. Okay. So let's move swiftly on. How did Jesus teach? Right. How did Jesus teach? Firstly, he preached. I mean, this seems pretty obvious. But it's the most obvious way that Jesus taught is that he would preach. We have some examples of this. Matthew 5-7, famously the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6 is a similar, am I thinking of Luke 6? Yeah, Luke 6 similarly, the Sermon on the Level Place, I think it's described as. But it contains similar material to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters long, sermons that Jesus preached when there were crowds in front of him. Luke 12 is another example of one of those. Often he would go into the synagogues. As was his custom, it says in Luke 4, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus hadn't abandoned the Jewish system. He was seen as a rabbi. He was seen as someone who could teach, presumably he could teach the Bible. And so they would let him teach in synagogues. He would go when people were meeting, and when people were meeting specifically in a context where they wanted to think about God, and he would go and he would teach them what he was teaching about the kingdom. Clearly he wasn't so widely rejected that people didn't let him preach. Clearly people were still letting him come into their synagogues and preach. So he had a following. And preaching town to town was his main focus in his ministry. He seemed to care about moving on. There were places where they wanted him to stay, and he said, no, I must go and I must preach in other towns as well. He wanted to make sure that everyone everywhere heard his preaching. He wanted all towns to hear, so he didn't just stay in one place. We have got a verse, that's an example there. So at David, this is from Luke 4 again, so this is after he preached in the synagogue earlier in the chapter. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So Jesus preached. That's a very simple way of doing teaching, isn't it? You get a crowd and you just teach them for however long you teach them. And we've got records of Jesus doing that. But he didn't only teach crowds. He didn't only preach loudly and publicly. He had conversations as well. He taught individuals through one-on-one conversations. A good example of that in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to him at night and he teaches him about being born again. Or in John 4, where he sits down at a well and a Samaritan woman comes and talks to him. And again, he just teaches her one-to-one. He just has a conversation where he teaches about the kingdom of God. We've got an example there in Mark 10 as well, which I don't have written down, so I'm not entirely sure what my example in Mark 10 is. Maybe you can look that up later and you can find a conversation there. But Jesus was willing to make time to talk to just individuals or to smaller groups. He didn't think that he was too important to sit down with people and talk to them and chat to them and teach them personally about the kingdom of God. He had time for people. And often it was when people asked him questions, people wanted to know more, and so they would come to him and say, well, you know, what about this? Or like Nicodemus, for instance, came to him and I don't think he presented a question, but he was asking. He wanted to know more. And so Jesus took the time to answer people when they wanted to find out more. And sometimes he would be very pointed in his conversations. I'm going to look this one up in Luke 11. So for instance, Luke 11, from verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. So you can see that Jesus has gone to eat with this, he's eating with this man in this man's house. Now, there's probably other people there as well, but this is more a conversation setting than a crowd setting. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. So clearly in his conversations, Jesus wasn't afraid to pull his punches. He was willing to be pointed in his conversations. He wasn't scared of insulting people up front. So conversations could be of different natures. If people were coming to him because they were curious, he would answer them and would take the time to talk to them. He would also take the time to talk to people and call them out on what they were doing wrong. So he would preach, he had conversations. And then, thirdly, he told parables. A lot of Jesus' teaching was done in parables, these stories that he would tell in order to get his message across. And so we've got, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. It was the main way that Jesus taught. He wouldn't preach without using his parables. And then we're told the reason why in this verse in Matthew 13. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. So this is very interesting. Jesus taught in parables because his teaching wasn't for everybody. He's already seen this division in the people. There are those people who are going to be called and who are going to follow him. And they're the ones who'll be able to understand the parables. So they're the ones who already have. Whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. They already have. And so by Jesus teaching in parables, they're given more and they learn more. But whoever doesn't have, they just get confused by the parables. The people who aren't being called by God, the people who aren't going to be Jesus' disciples, when Jesus teaches in parables, they just don't understand. And so Jesus' teaching wasn't for everyone. His intention when he taught in parables was that some people wouldn't get it. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they do not hear. So that's how Jesus taught. We're running short on time, but I do want to cover Jesus' miracles. So that's what Jesus taught and how Jesus taught. Right, Jesus' miracles then. So Jesus, this is the other big part of his ministry. He went around teaching from town to town, but he also had a lot of focus on miracles. Everywhere he went, he would perform miracles of some kind or another. We've got what types of miracles did Jesus do? I'm just going to bring all of these up. So everywhere he went, he was healing the sick. We've got examples of diseases like leprosy, paralysis, people who were mad, people who were crippled, people who were blind, all kinds of sickness of all different parts of the body. Some things that were inside of people and that couldn't be seen. So you've got the woman who had internal bleeding or some things that were very obvious, like people who have leprosy and maybe you know your fingers start falling off and all that. Some things that were to do with the mind. There's a person who was described as insane when Jesus came down the mountain after the transfiguration and he would have fits of some kind and Jesus healed him as well. So the mind, the body, all different parts of the body Jesus had power over. Even to the point of raising the dead. And we've got these examples of that. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, famously Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. There wasn't a limit on when Jesus could raise the dead. And he raised himself, most impressively. He would do exorcisms. He would throw out demons. And we've got the example of the man who had thousands of demons. They called him Legion because he had many demons, but enough to possess 2,000 pigs. That's how many demons he had inside of him. Jesus could cast out any number of demons, and he could control nature. He could calm storms. There's a one where he makes a coin appear in the mouth of a fish, which Peter catches. It shows an unbelievable extent of power. It shows that there's really nothing that Jesus couldn't do. He had the power of God while he was a man on earth. He was able to do all of these things. And so this is the types of miracles that Jesus did. thinking about that. So the question that is raised, naturally, is why did Jesus do miracles? We know that he did them, and we know that they were amazing, but why did Jesus do miracles? I wonder if you've ever wondered this. Jesus seems to have come primarily to teach. It was important to him that he taught. So why was he doing these miracles as well? Well, I've got three reasons. Firstly, he says that he does these miracles as proof of his authority. In John 10, when he's being challenged by the Pharisees because of the claims that he's making about himself, and they're saying, you know, well, if you're saying that you're God's son, you're blaspheming because people can't be God's son. And he says, why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. Do not believe in me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he was showing people that he was who he said he was. Anyone can come and say, oh, I'm God's son. You should listen to what I have to say. But not just anyone can do that and have the miracles and the signs to prove it. Not just anyone can show that God is on their side. And he points this out again when he does when he forgives the paralyzed man, the man who was lowered in through the roof. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, how can a person say that he can forgive sins? He says, well, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. So in that instance, he was showing that he did have the authority of God. He had the authority to forgive people's sins. And it was proved because he could tell the man also to get up and walk. He could do the thing which is harder to justify. It's harder to prove that you can heal people than it is to prove you can forgive sins, because you can't visibly see sins being forgiven. But the fact that he could do the one proved that he had authority to do the other. So authorization of what he was doing was one of the reasons that he did his miracles. Secondly, to demonstrate what was going on. So Jesus' ministry, the message that he came with, what is it? It's a message of new life. It's a message of hope for the future, people's sins being forgiven, rebirth. And so Jesus demonstrates what this looks like in a very graphic way through the miracles, through people being healed, through all of these good and amazing things happening. Jesus shows what his kingdom is like. And so this is people who John the Baptist sent to Jesus. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. He's showing that this is what he's doing. He's bringing in God's kingdom, and this is what it looks like. You can tell that he's the one who was to come, because these are the kind of things that God does. This is what he is doing. He's bringing in God's kingdom. It's a kingdom where the blind receive sight, the sicknesses are healed. Jesus is making everything new. He's undoing the curse that God had put on the world. He's undoing the effects of sin. This is the good news. There is going to be a world without death or sickness or suffering. And he's showing what that looks like through his miracles. Jesus is showing a small version of what's going to come in the end. A small version of heaven through Jesus healing people, through Jesus making people well. This is the second reason, to demonstrate what's going on, demonstrates what his kingdom is like. A third reason that he healed was simply out of compassion. So prior to feeding the 4,000, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. And so after that, he then went on to take bread and fish and turn them into enough food to feed 4,000 people. But he did that because he cared about the people. He didn't want them to be hungry and to go away and faint. He had compassion for the people. And again, a man who had died, this is when Jesus is walking through a town in Nain. A man who had died and was being carried out, he was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. So he did that because he saw this woman who'd lost her son. It's a very sad situation, a funeral of a widow's son. And he has compassion, and this is why he raises someone from the dead, because he feels sorry for this widow. So Jesus, obviously, he has the heart of God. He has the compassion of God. And so he has the love that God has for people. And when God sees suffering, and when God sees sickness and death, it makes him sad. It makes him compassionate for us on our behalf. And so Jesus had that same response. Jesus is so good that he raises the dead because he feels sorry for this widow. And so these are reasons that Jesus did his miracles. Sometimes as proof that he was who he said he was. Sometimes to demonstrate what his kingdom is like, what's going on, where this is all going. And sometimes simply out of compassion. It's important to remember that Jesus' miracles were secondary to his teaching. Jesus healed, this is from Mark, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Why are they looking for him? They're looking for him because they want him to do more miracles. He's been healing people. But Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So Jesus came primarily to preach. The miracles were not the main focus. You know, you sometimes see these churches who they do miracles in their churches, and they'll have, you know, these miracle services, healing services, come and be healed. Jesus didn't have miracle healing services. When he went somewhere, he went to preach. He did the miracles as well for the reasons that I've already said, to show who he was and show that he had authority and that people should listen to him, and because he felt sorry for the sick when they were brought to him. But his main reason was not to heal and do these miracles. His main reason for coming was to preach while he was here. So that's what we covered. Jesus' teaching, why he taught, what he taught and how he taught, and then his miracles, the types of miracles, and the purpose of the miracles. This was going to be any questions, but we have overrun our time. So, is lunch ready? Sorry, what did you say? 5 minutes. 5 minutes for questions. Let's do it. Okay, so the first thing I'd say is that there's a difference between Jesus doing something and like a minister in a church or someone doing something. Jesus was God's son. His miracles were for a specific purpose that isn't necessarily the same today. So when Jesus is doing these to prove who he is, obviously if a person does a miracle, they're not proving that they're the son of God, because Jesus was the only person who was Jesus, who was the son of God in that way. And so the authorization aspect, also the fact that he had the power to do that. You know, if I walked up to a town and there was a son being carried out with a widow crying, I mean, I don't have the power to raise the dead. I wouldn't be able to do it. Now, I don't think that widow probably didn't even know who Jesus was. So clearly it wasn't limited by faith, because, well, what faith would that widow have had? Jesus, in that instance, he's just able to raise the dead whenever he wants. He has the power to do that. He has the authority to do that. So it's risky, because we can't talk about God as being limited by faith, because God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, no matter how much or how little faith we have. But God does often choose to work through faith. You know, Jesus says that when you pray, if you believe and you don't doubt, then your prayer will be answered. So obviously, when we pray, we need to believe in who we're praying to. We need to believe that God has the power to answer, because otherwise, well, how can we properly pray? But God is not ultimately limited by faith. He can do whatever he wants. So I don't know if anyone wants to add to that. Yes, yeah. Yeah, so we pray. Jesus could just heal like that. We need to pray. Any other questions?
There's a part in the Bible that was mentioned when Jesus was saying you fools.
Yeah.
Apart from that, Paul, you see, all you foolish Galatians.
Yeah. Well, context is important, isn't it? So when Jesus talks about saying, calling someone you fool, he's talking about the attitude of our hearts, anger, hating our brother. And so if you're annoyed at someone for something they're doing, and you go, oh, you fool, you're showing that the attitude of your heart towards that person is not loving, it's not right. But there are contexts where you might call, you have to be very careful, but there are contexts where you might call someone a fool out of love. If someone is doing, like, you know, doing something in their life that is clearly very destructive and that is clearly the opposite of what the Bible teaches, and you really want to make sure that they know how dangerous their behavior is, you might go, you're being really foolish. You're acting like a fool. Stop doing that. And you'd be doing that out of love because you want to save that person. And so context is very important with that kind of thing. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talks about, anyone who calls their brother a fool is in danger of the fires of hell, I think it is. It's in the context of hating, of our attitude towards people, so that wouldn't be a loving attitude if you're angry with someone, you're calling them a fool. But if you're calling them a fool out of love, that's a very different thing. Does that help? Okay. One more question. So, well, I don't know if the goats were necessarily Christians. I don't think all the goats were Christians. It was a different parable where Jesus talked about people will come and say we were doing miracles and casting out demons. The goats and the sheep, I think, is more general than that. But yeah, I mean, if someone, so there are people who say that they are Christians who don't actually know Jesus. So that's one category of people. But obviously, if people don't even say that they know Jesus, if people don't even identify as Christians, then they are very much in the goat camp. So that's the broad road is everyone who doesn't say that they're a Christian and everyone who says they're a Christian but isn't really. And then the narrow camp, the narrow road that leads to life is those who are truly Christ's, who know Christ and are producing fruits and are chosen by God. This is why the teaching about the division that Jesus brings is so hard, because there are so few, it seems, on the one side and so many on the other. But this is what Jesus taught about the state of people in the world and the division between us and where we're going in the end. Okay, well, I can see food being put out and it's time. So shall I say grace? Right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that we've been able to learn this morning about your son Jesus. We thank you for how important he is, and we thank you that he came to earth and lived and did all of these amazing things, showing who he was. And we thank you that ultimately he died for us, as we'll be looking at later, so that we can be called your children. Father, please help us as we carry on today. Help us to maintain our concentration. May we learn these things and apply them in our minds to add to our knowledge, but may we apply them in our hearts as well and in our lives so that we live better as your people and don't just become very clever. We thank you now for this food, and we pray that you would bless us through it and give us strength to carry on today. In Jesus' name, amen.